there is at the very center of the church's life, as it is intended to be, a consuming fire, the fire of God. At the center of our life should be the fire of righteousness that is revealed to us in the story of Jesus and the reality of Jesus that the gospel, that the New Testament refers to as the gospel. So when we say that we're an authentic family around the whole gospel, what we mean is that we have committed ourselves to gathering around that fire, the fire that burns away what is impure, the fire that gives life, the fire that is life itself, the fire that fell on the early church at Pentecost, the fire that rests now in the hearts of all who call on the name of Jesus. There is at the center of the church's life a fire, a dynamic reality, a generative power. Generative meaning that it creates life. And that power, that fire, is called the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we hear one of the most powerful statements about the dynamic presence of the gospel at the center of our lives ever written. This is one of the most beloved, also one of the most controversial, also one of the most historically important passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Historically important because this is the passage of Scripture, you might be interested to know, that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, discovered, in particular, Romans 1:17. And his grasp of Romans 1:17 is what led him, he said, to feel as if he had been born again. It was a passage of Scripture that prior to his awakening, he hated, but when he came to understand it, he loved. And it's the passage we're going to look at this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I will ask you and invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Romans 1, 16 and 17. This is Paul writing, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Let's say this together. You ready? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So the intent of God is that the fire of the gospel, that is the dynamic presence of Jesus Christ and his saving work for us, would reside at the center of the church's life. And if you're like me and you like sitting around fires, that's good news. Worship then is the church coming and sitting together around the holy fire of God. It gives us warmth and life. It also gives us power, as we're going to see this morning. Jared Wilson, not too long ago, asked a question in First Things Journal. He wrote an article and asked this question. He said, "If you take a can of soup or any other packaged food, you see on it the nutrition's facts label, right? So you look at that nutrition's facts label and you can see what's in it." He asked this question. He said, "If the church today had a nutrition facts label, what would it say?" Take our church. If there was an accurate nutrition facts label put on the side of this church and you could walk up to it and look at it and see those things that constitute the reality that's called Central Baptist Church, what would it say? Jared Wilson said, "If we could label our churches with the nutrition facts found on your can of soup, I reckon many would say in the fine print, not a significant source of gospel." Are we ashamed? If the gospel is the power to save, shouldn't it be the meat of the message, not saved for the add-on invitation or for a special service every few weeks? Whatever our label says, brothers and sisters, it better say gospel, and lots of it. To be an authentic family around the whole gospel is to get first things first, to get Christ right. Now, there are a lot of competing things the church might be centered around. Affluence. There are churches that, I don't say by any intention of their own, but there are churches that are known as the affluent churches. Affluent people go there. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being affluent and going to church. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being affluent and going to that church. But I'm telling you that the moment the church itself begins to posture itself as the affluent church, the up-and-coming church, the hip church, maybe the angry church, maybe whatever, any other thing other than the gospel that defines us is by definition an idol. When Paul writes in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he makes two astounding statements. The first is that the gospel has power, and the second is the explanation of why it has power. Let's consider number one. Point number one, the gospel is the saving power of God. The gospel is the saving power of God. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why would he have to say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? It's only because we've had two millennia of growing numb to the shocking scandal of the gospel and how it hit a first century Roman ear that we don't understand this. Understand that if you stood up 2,000 years ago in any normal societal gathering of Roman citizens, say your average pagan Roman who believed in the gods, and you said the Christian gospel, which is the cross of Christ, is the power of God, you would have been laughed out the room and you would have been considered either insane or obscene. To say that a cross represents power, much less the power of God, to a Roman citizenry that saw the cross as the absolute ignominy and shame of gutter criminals, was to say something that would have been considered absolutely absurd. So Paul is having to tell not only the church, but also the world, "I'm not ashamed to say it. What you consider crazy, we consider the truth." But a Roman citizen would have considered it absolutely absurd. The 5th century patriarch Gennadius of Constantinople said this: "Those who objected to the Christian gospel ridiculed it, mocking it because of its absurdity. There is nothing more ridiculous than the word of someone who preaches that the Son of God was born and brought up by Jews, who rejects neither the cross nor death, who says, moreover, not only that Christ rose from the dead, but that he ascended to heaven as Lord of all, that he will raise everyone else from the dead, and other things the apostles preached. The pagans mocked these things and ridiculed them, thinking that they would make the apostles shut up." Before Gennadius, John Chrysostom said this: "The Romans were most ancient about the things of the world, their riches, their empire, their victories. They thought of their emperors as equal to the gods. While they were so puffed up, Paul was preaching Jesus, the carpenter's son who was brought up in Judea in the house of a lower class woman, who had no bodyguards, who was not surrounded by wealth, who died as a criminal among thieves and endured many other inglorious afflictions. Since it was likely that the Romans were pretending that they did not know any of these unspeakable things, Paul understates that he is not ashamed. What they said was crazy, Paul said was glorious. What they said, you shouldn't say such crazy things, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And in truth, even though we live in a somewhat Christianized culture, I don't say Christian culture, but Christianized, meaning at least somehow the cultural trappings of Christianity still kind of linger around the periphery of American culture. There's still some sense that there's something that's been informed by Christianity in America, even that has to even be recognized by people who reject Christianity at times like Christmas and Easter, especially when the Christian message still has some sort of cultural bridge, when when still the culture at large, even though it guts it of theological content, keeps the cultural accoutrements of the Christian story, even at those moments and even in our culture, even when pagans in our culture recognize that they don't believe the story, even then there is a sense of outrage to get people to understand that God was born in flesh and that he died and that he rose again, that he's coming again on clouds of glory. This is craziness to the world. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Church, listen to me. The moment Central Baptist Church becomes ashamed of the centrality of Jesus Christ and his gospel is the moment that God will write Ichabod across our first doors and raise us to the ground. Or even worse, he will allow us to live in our own delusions. The only thing worse than a church shutting its doors is a church that should but hasn't. Meaning a church that's abandoned the gospel. Just give us an empty plot here instead of a church that calls itself a church and that's not centered around the whole gospel. We say that the pagans are scandalized by the story of the gospel, but the fact is, historically, the church has been as well. Do you agree with that? Historically, there have been long periods of time when the church of Jesus Christ seems to be ashamed of the fact that we follow a crucified carpenter. And you can see that whenever the church whores itself out to the power structures of the world. How can you tell whether or not a church is truly centered on the gospel? Ask this question. Does that church look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of the cross and the empty tomb and the reality of the Jesus to whom it points, does that church look to the reality of the gospel for its power? I mean, a lot of us and a lot of churches keep the gospel, but we keep it as something like a museum relic. But what we act like is there's no power in it. This is why churches begin to sell their souls to tap into worldly sources of power. So we look for anything to help us become what we should become except for the gospel of Christ. Hear me. Any growth in this church that is not predicated on the gospel of Christ is not growth, it's swelling. And swelling is a sign of disease. So every time I read a Baptist pastor, megachurch pastor's book, which I try not to do because time is limited and why waste it? I look on the flyleaf and it says, oh, brother so-and-so has a church of 15,000 people. And I always think to myself, Hitler drew a crowd. I mean, there's lots of ways to get people. Now, I'm not taking that so far as to knock it. There are amazing megachurches, and I don't say this to hedge my bets. I just say it because I love many of their, there are amazing megachurches that have grown through the power of the gospel of Christ, and they are awesome. There are amazing churches, big or small, that have grown on anything else. This is also a caution to us that Paul says the gospel is the power of God. It is also a caution to us to put too much stake in perceived political power. I don't talk a lot about politics here because primarily because I consider stupidity to be a bipartisan characteristic today, just across the board. And there's not much to talk about. Plus, it just seems to me that talking about presidents is a real step down from talking about a king, Jesus. Plus, probably more than us, more of us than should, spend way too much time listening to the gurus on the radio talk about it ad nauseum. I gather that if you come to church, you don't want to hear what you heard on AM radio. I gather you'd like to hear about Jesus. And I think that's important. But let me say that it is always a temptation of the church to seek political power, as if that's true power. Probably the most transitory, illusory form of power on earth is political power. Amen? It never lasts, but it is the power the church historically seeks, much to its shame. So I heard a lady on the news, and I do not say she's indicative, but I heard this lady about 3 or 4 weeks ago say that she is so proud, and this is not a statement about our current president, it's just a statement about presidents, okay, across the board. She said, I'm so proud of our president. He's not only the head of the country, in many ways, he's the head of the church. She said that with a straight face. It's probably not wise to pray that God would kill someone. None of us are in a position to do that. But let me just say that perhaps you should pray for yourself that before you say something that is so deep-fried and unmitigated, unadulterated stupidity, that God might strike you down to spare us the shame of your comment. That's a pretty good sentence. Not in the notes. Hey, listen, not, and I sincerely believe, I would be stunned if anyone in this room would say that about any president. Jesus is the head of the church. The gospel is the center of the church. The pastor is not the head of the church. The pastor of a local congregation is simply a called out one, called and embraced by the congregation to lead the congregation for so long as he leads it. But Christ is the head of the church. And we abandon that to our own, at our own peril. I've been on this kick lately, I don't know why, of watching Werner Herzog documentaries. I like Werner Herzog. Any of you ever seen the Grizzly Man? The story about Timothy, whatever his name is, in Alaska, he's lived with the bears until one of them ate him. It's a family story. But, well, it's a true story. If you've never seen the documentary Grizzly Man, watch it without your children in the room. I mean, it's fascinating. But Werner Herzog has been around for a very long time. He's a German filmmaker. And in 1972, he produced a movie that's become a cult classic. You can see it in its entirety on YouTube with English subtitles. It's called Aguirre, The Wrath of God. It's about a group of conquistadors who come to South America to find the fabled city of El Dorado, and they're looking for this. And in the midst of this, there is one particular soldier who grows increasingly insane. His name is Lope de Aguirre. And he begins to lose his mind, and he begins to take control of the party. He begins to kill those who oppose him. And he begins to look into the camera and give these, it's a very weird movie, it's fantastic, I loved it. He gives these soliloquies about how he is the new emperor of the new nation. He declares himself the lord of the new land, and he says that he is Aguirre, he is the wrath of God. It's a movie about how power corrupts and makes you descend into madness. There's a chilling scene, there's only one representative of the church in that band, they're going down the river there in Amazon, and in the Amazon River, is that the name of it? I forget. The Amazon River, and they're going down there, and this lady, the wife of a murdered nobleman whom Aguirre had killed, goes to this monk. He's a priest. He's the only representative of the church, and she says, you have to help us. You have to stand up to the power. You can't let him do this. You can't let him kill all of us. He's lost his mind. You have to do something. And the monk says this, you know, my child, for the good of our Lord, the church is always on the side of the strong. And then he gets up and walks away from her to be with Aguirre. I think Herzog was trying to make a statement about the history of the church and the fact that it always looks for its power inevitably in the hands of the strong. Listen, the church's power is not in the hands of the strong. It's in the crucified hands of the Messiah who became weak to save us. We do not seek a crown, we seek a cross. And to be an authentic family around the whole gospel is to accept that fact, that the gospel must be at the center. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians earlier, in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Listen to this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Listen, America, will rise and fall. The Roman Empire will rise and fall. Europe will rise and fall. Every nation, every empire will rise and fall. But when the great empires of planet Earth have all been cast into the dust heap of history, the cross of Christ will still stand. The gospel will outlast America. Who are you pinning your hopes on? I say that as someone who loves my country, but it is not my salvation. Jesus is my salvation. And the gospel is the story by which we are saved. I miss the old hymn, Lewis Jones in 1899. Remember this? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Y'all wanna sing it? Y'all ready? Let's do it. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Sing it. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. The power of the gospel. To be an authentic family around the whole gospel means that we have at the core of who we are a power source. And it's called the gospel of Jesus. My second and final point is this. The gospel shows us God's righteousness and therefore shows us the way that we must live. It's not just that it saves. It's that it equips. Now, I intentionally did not read Lewis Jones's fourth stanza. But here's his fourth stanza. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. Notice that Lewis Jones goes from the power of the blood to save and then to empower us to live. That is the exact transition that Paul makes in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It saves us. But more than that, it helps us live. How? Watch verse 17. For in it, meaning the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Probably, I don't know that you can make this statement, probably the most controversial verse and the most difficult verse to translate in all of the New Testament for two reasons. I shouldn't say translate, interpret, okay? I have a pretty good meaning of what the words are, but what do the words mean? And the two reasons are this. What does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? And what is that odd statement is revealed from faith for faith? Even in English, it's grammatically awkward. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. What does it mean? Well, first of all, the first thing we need to know is that the righteousness of God is revealed is in the present tense. Literally, it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's an ongoing action. And that's amazing because that means anytime you lead someone to Jesus, the power of the gospel is unleashed in that moment, and the righteousness of God is continuously revealed. Ah, that's what God is like. So it's not past tense. It's not just stuck back there. It is there, but it's also here. The righteousness of God was revealed on Calvary, is revealed in North Little Rock. Because the gospel carries within it the revealing power that reveals to us the righteousness of God. But what does the righteousness of God mean? Can mean any of a number of things. It could mean that it's the righteousness that comes from God. It's the righteousness that he gives us. And that's very important. That when you trust in Christ, you who are unrighteous are now declared righteous on the basis of his righteousness. So it could be a reference to what theologians refer to as imputed righteousness. That is, that you are reckoned righteous when you trust in Jesus. You are reckoned as saved, justified, right, innocent. So that's one possibility. The other is that it's referring to righteousness as a quality of God, that it's simply saying, hey, when you hear the gospel, you see how righteous God is. That it's not just that he makes you righteousness, it's that he is so righteous that in his righteousness he sends his son to pay the price for his sins so that you could be saved. And thirdly, it could be referred to as God-initiated action. For in it, the righteousness of God revealed, as in God's saving work to reach to you in love. And if you say, how should we understand? Is the first option right, or the second option right, or the third option right? I agree with many others who would answer that as yes. Yes, it is a reference to God's own righteousness, but the way that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God is that it tells the story of God's own righteousness, and then it imparts or imputes to us, rather, his righteousness by grace through faith. We receive the righteousness of the righteous God when we, in our unrighteousness, cry out for mercy and faith. So the gospel reveals that. Think for a moment. If Central Baptist Church loses the gospel, it loses the primary way for us to know that God is there and that God is righteous and that God loves us. It also loses the primary way that we receive, the only way we receive the righteousness of God is by grace through faith in the crucified and risen Christ. So we lose a lot if we lose the gospel. So watch Paul's development of thought here. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Some translations say something like from faith to faith. Well, what does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Well, many of the early church fathers said that the first faith was a reference to faith in the law, and the second faith was a reference to faith in the gospel. So what that means is the development of, say, the two testaments. The Old Testament, you go from faith in the law to faith in the gospel. I mean, that's one interpretation. Some say that Paul was referring to the faith of the preacher being given, in a sense, to the faith of the hearer. That when you stand up in faith and proclaim the gospel, and a person receives it, it has gone from faith for more faith. Just one more interpretation. Some people say that the first faith refers to God's faithfulness, and the second faith refers to our faithfulness. So in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, meaning God's own faithfulness. It is out of his faithfulness that we are called and we are drawn into it through faith. There's a thousand ways Christians have looked at this, but the main thing I want us to notice is this, that faith here receives righteousness, and it is a faith that is not static. It does something. It moves from faith to faith. Douglas Moo, who's just an amazing New Testament theologian, argues that it's simply a rhetorical device to, by repetition, point to the centrality of faith alone. That it's just saying faith, faith, it's by faith and nothing else that we do this. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough for it. But it's by faith that we are saved. It is by grace through faith received, and the righteousness of God comes to us. So I want you to look at that little verse, and I want to tell you a story. So 500 years ago, there's this monk. His name is Martin Luther. He's a German monk. His daddy wanted him to be a lawyer. He was out walking once. He gets caught in a lightning storm. He falls down terrified.
And he cries out and says to his family's patron saint, he's a Catholic, he said, "Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk." He enters the monastery. He becomes very accomplished because he's very, very bright. He becomes a great student of theology, but there was one verse in particular that that young monk hated, and it was that verse. You know why he hated it? Because of the phrase, "the righteousness of God." Guys, check this out. The way Martin Luther was reading this was he was emphasizing the righteousness of God, which is not wrong. We must emphasize the righteousness of God. But he took that verse to mean that there is no hope. Because there was two things Luther knew as a monk. He knew that God was righteous, but he knew that he was not. Luther was very sinful. We're all very sinful. He knew his own heart. And Luther's conclusion after reading Romans 1:17 for all those years was this: we're doomed and we're damned. We're all going to be cast into hell because God is righteous and we're not. So this led Luther into some sort of descent of madness. He began to go to his confessor, a man named Staupitz, by all accounts a good man. He was one of the monks there. And he would confess, and Luther was obsessed with this thought. If he didn't remember all of his sins, God would cast him into hell. So he kept trying to think. You ever done this? We don't do this because we're modern Americans. We don't think sin even really matters. We're kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. It does matter. But Luther would lay there at night, and many times he would take off all of his clothes and he would mortify his flesh, and he would lay naked on the stone cold in the wintertime of the unheated monastery there in Germany, and he would suffer. And he was trying to suffer for his sins, and he thought, if I can suffer enough, maybe I'll be saved. If I can just suffer enough, if I can be cold enough, if I can get sick enough, if I can fast enough. Luther once said, if ever a monk was saved by his monkery, it would have been me. So he keeps going to his confessor. Finally, exasperated, his confessor, Staupitz, says this: "Martin, for the love of Pete, stop bothering me so much." And then he said, "Either go out and commit some sin that's worth confessing or leave me alone." But this is the thing. If your salvation hinges upon your own knowledge of your own sins, none of us are ever going to go to sleep. You got to lay awake at night. You can't just think about what happened today. You've got to think about what you said 20 years ago. Did I ask God to forgive me? Did I ask God to forgive me? This righteous God. And Staupitz once said to Luther, "Luther, don't you know that God loves you? And don't you love this God?" And Luther said, "Love him. I hate him. Because I'm never good enough. And I can't be good enough." Luther was sent to study theology, and one day he decided to read this verse again, and he read it, and something struck him as interesting. He reread it, and he began to reread it, and he suddenly realized that he had been reading it wrong. He had missed the last phrase, which is simply a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. "For the righteous shall live by faith." This is the moment that Luther says was his born again moment. Martin Luther, this is the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This is why we're not gathering here and I'm not speaking to you in Latin right now wearing a robe, but rather wearing, as a dozen of you have pointed out, some sort of Johnny Cash outfit today. Thank you. You know why? Because Luther read Romans 1:17. You know what he suddenly realized? It's not saying that God is righteous, you're not, therefore you're damned. It's saying God is righteous, and if you dare to believe, his righteousness will be given to you so that you can be saved. So suddenly he said it was like a door was opened to him. Suddenly he didn't hate God. He loved God, that this God who was this righteous would give to him his own righteousness so that he who was unrighteous could be saved. That's good news. That's the gospel. And it changed him forever. The power of the story to give life. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you are missing the joy of salvation. The realization that, yes, you're lost, yes, you're mired in your sins, but God in his mercy has reached to you in Christ, forgives you and gives you his righteousness, declares you right on the basis of his righteousness. It's no longer a matter of you getting it all right. He got it right for you. And that's the gospel. And when we accept that, then guess what? Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. Suddenly we can start being good because we can stop trying to earn God's goodness. We can now live for Christ and live changed lives and be different and be changed and become more like Christ because we're not stuck in fear. We're free and we're alive. The story of the gospel gives the church life. I conclude with this. There was an amazing, great, great Jewish philosopher. His name was Martin Buber. Martin Buber wrote a very famous book called I and Thou. You may have heard of it. He once told a story about a rabbi he knew. The rabbi was lame. He could not walk. And he said that someone once asked this rabbi to tell them about his master, a rabbi named Baal Shem. Now, this lame rabbi, get this, this lame rabbi is sitting there. He has no use for his legs. They don't work. And this lame rabbi starts telling and growing more and more excited about the fact that his rabbi, as a young man, Baal Shem, whenever Baal Shem would pray, he would begin to hop, to dance. That's all I will do. You're welcome. His rabbi, Baal Shem, would begin to dance. The old man who was telling the story gets so wrapped up in the story of his dancing rabbi that to the absolute astonishment of everyone in the room, while he's telling the story, this lame rabbi, while he's telling the story, stands up. And everyone draws back. And he's smiling from ear to ear. And then he begins to dance. He is so caught up in the story of the life-giving story that it gave him life. That is what the gospel does to the church. When we tell the story of the Christ who was crucified but got up, we get up too. When we tell the story of the Christ who was fully God but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, we empty ourselves too. The story becomes our story, and it creates within us life. And we begin to do what the story says Christ did. This is why we must be a family around the gospel. It is the only thing that gives life to our lame limbs. It is the only thing that gives a song to our mute lips. It is the only thing that gives sight to our blind eyes. It is the story that makes us live. And it is the gospel. And if you haven't trusted in the gospel, you are missing out. God loves you so much. He has done this for you. He has come in Christ, who laid down his life, who was crucified, who rose again, who ascended, who sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints, who will return again. This is the story of the gospel. And church, it is our story. We must never abandon our story. We will keep Christ at the center of this church. Amen? And we will learn to dance to the horror of our Baptist forefathers. Because that's what the story does to lame limbs like ours. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the power of it. It saves us and it gives us life. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who cannot say with absolute certainty that if they died right now, they would go to heaven to be with you, Lord, right now, would you overwhelm them? I pray right now they would see the beauty of the gospel and they would cry out to Jesus, yes, yes, I give my life to you. I give you everything. I give you my life. Save me, Jesus. Save me. Come into my heart. Change me. I give you everything, Jesus. Save me. Forgive me. Save me. And Father, for the gathered church, forgive us. Forgive us for putting anything in the place of Christ, for looking for any power other than Christ. Forgive us. We would see Jesus. We would take up the cross. We would be the hands and feet of Christ. Lord, make it so. Make it so. Do it again as you've done it so many times. Do it here with us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Man, this invitation has two parts to it. First of all, if you're not a believer and either you just prayed to receive Christ or you want to receive Christ, I'm going to ask you to do something very, very brave. I'm just going to ask you to come down and shake my hand and say, I just trusted in Jesus, or I need to trust in Jesus, and we'll pray together. I want to encourage you. I want to know that you've accepted Christ. For the church, I give you the invitation and the call to return Christ to the center of your life. As it is with the church, so it is with the individual. Christ must be the center of our lives. And then we too will learn to live. We're going to stand and sing. I invite you to stand with me now. I invite you to come. You can come and kneel and pray at these steps. You can come and pray with me. But just right now, don't wait. You step out and come. Come now.